Well, welcome everyone. My name is Jamie Northrup, and I'm with Believers in Grace Church under Pastor Bill Randles in Marion, Iowa. And you can find our church at www.believersingrace.com. Today we're going to be talking about the subject of eschatology. And with us today we have some very special guests. We have Jacob Prosh from Moriel Ministries on my right here. And on my left we have David Nathan from Moriel Ministries South Africa. And these two are going to enlighten us and to give us some understanding about the last days and help us to understand the concept of eschatology. So I'll start off with both of you, and this is going to be a free exchange, a question. Jacob, what is eschatology? And David, feel free to help Jacob out, and I'll just ask the questions.
Eschatology, in its popular usage, is actually, or technically, a misnomer. In its popular usage, it becomes the academic or theological term for the study of the end times, the last days, the close of the age, the events preceding and climaxing with the return of Jesus. However, when we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the following, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, this is the Jewish believers, of course, and it's referring to the Pentecost Shavua that's read weekly in the synagogue, the Torah and the Haftorah. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. That term there is eschatos in Greek, the last. So the New Testament in the original Greek means by eschatology, the age of the church.
Yes.
We've been in the last days since Pentecost, but in its popular usage, it means something else. What Christians call eschatology, the scriptures actually call the close of the age. The close of the age. So you've got to define the term. Theologically, it means the close of the age, but scripturally, it means the age of the church, as opposed to former times and latter times, the old covenant and the new.
Wow. David, are we living in the last days?
Clearly, from scripture, we see that we are. There are certain indicators that the Bible points that would indicate that we were living in the last days. The regathering of Israel back into their land, the Jerusalem coming back under Jewish hands are definitely signs that we are living in the end times. Added to that, the lawlessness abounding, increase in natural disasters, which are unprecedented, especially earthquakes, the number of earthquakes, major earthquakes over five on the Richter scale since 2000 are just disproportionate to anything in human history. So yes, from scripture we can clearly see that we're living in the last days.
Some would say that for the last 1,000 years, people have said that Jesus is coming, and they were always wrong. So how do we know that now we're living in the last of the last days?
There have been a number of times when true believers thought it was the end of the age. A number of times. You can take any number. In the first century, when Jerusalem was destroyed, fulfilling the prophecies of Jesus and of Daniel, Mount Vesuvius blew up, and the volcanic ash of the atmosphere, the sun and moon are giving their light, and the emperor worship, particularly Nero, killed Peter and Paul, and they associated his name with 666 and things wow. like this. In Roman numerals, he was the first one. They believed it. People believed it in the second century with Bar Kokhba's rebellion. There were people who believed it in the fourth century with Julian the Apostate, Constantine's nephew. There were actually believers in Britain, true believers now, who when Napoleon invaded the Middle East and defeated the Mamelukes in Egypt by the pyramids, he came to the Valley of Armageddon, went up to Mount Tabor, looked down, and said, this is the perfect place for my ultimate military campaign. He even spoke of repatriating the Jews to Israel, returns to Europe, tries to reconfederate the Roman Empire, and puts the emperor's crown on his head. Believers in England, evangelical Protestants in England thought he was the Antichrist, many of them. There were people, the Plymouth Brethren people, some of them were convinced that Mussolini was the Antichrist. He's going to resurrect the Roman Empire, things like this. Made the Lateran Treaty with the Pope. There have been many times. What was the missing ingredient? What makes this time different than the other times? It always comes to this. Israel is God's timepiece for the nations. You see this in the teaching of Jesus, until the time of the Gentiles comes to a close. Pletheron on ethnon. Same two words occur in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, until the time of the Gentiles. Two things have to happen. There has to be a conspicuous number of Jews coming to faith in Jesus again. And also, Jerusalem will be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is completed. Matthew 23, 39, 40. The Jews must be back in Jerusalem for Jesus to return. Same thing with Zechariah chapter 12. Three times, speaking in the first person, Jesus made it clear the Jews would have to be back, not just in Israel, but in Jerusalem. There are major passages of the Old Testament that can only make sense, prophetically, if taken literally, about the return of the Jews to the land, and various other things, such as the tribulation and temple and Revelation, and so forth. Nonetheless, what was always missing the other times? At no other time in history was Israel regathered as a nation. Now, the time of the Gentiles is not complete because the temple is still under the feet of the Gentiles as per Revelation 11. But you can see what's happening. And you also see in the last 40 years, a very dramatically conspicuous number of Jews coming to faith in Jesus, more so than any time since the second century.
Amen.
These things have not happened before. One of the problems I have with certain schools of pre-tribulationists, they have a certain doctrine of imminency, that they deny that anything has prophetic significance, that there's no prophecy, the Lord can come any time. They even deny that Israel fulfills prophecy, even though they would somehow recognize it. Their view of imminency denies there's any signs. This is like Thomas Ice.
Right.
There are signs, Israel being one. But at the same time it's happening, okay, you can say that other times people have tried to resurrect the Roman Empire. Charlemagne tried to do that, Napoleon tried to do that, in some way Mussolini aspired to do that. But not at the same time when the Jews were back in the land.
Right.
That is what makes it different. You can see the time of the Gentiles drawing to a close and the age of the church beginning to reach its end. And God turning his grace back to Israel and the Jews. That's what makes this time conspicuously different. There are other considerations as well, but Israel was always the missing ingredient the other times. Finally, Peter warns a time would come when they'll do what they did in the days of Noah. People will mock, they'll laugh, they'll say it's always been like this. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, not with that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but wanting people to come to repentance. But it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly.
And Jacob, is Jesus referring to the generation that sees the rebirth of Israel shall see all these things come to pass?
The word generation, we get the word genes, it basically means kind. Well, I get the word gene from it. One of the three possible definitions of that is a biological generation. In the broader sense, we are the generation of his generation who has declared, we are the generation. So the term genes cannot be narrowly defined as a 40-year time span of a particular generation of a family or of a population, like the baby boomers or the millennials or something like that. You can't be dogmatic concerning that.
Okay. And David, is the rise of militant Islam, is that significant eschatologically?
My personal belief is yes. If we look at both in Daniel and Revelation, talking about the Antichrist's ascension, it takes place in a political landscape where the world is really given over to 10 geopolitical regions. And the Antichrist must arise, and in his rising, he destroys or defeats three of these geopolitical regions. Now, this is interesting because in Daniel 11, it talks about the Antichrist setting up his kingdom in the glorious land being Israel, and the kings of the north, south, and the east come against him. Now, north, south, and east of Israel are all the Islamic nations.
Yeah.
We know for a fact that fundamental Islam is not going to accept a Jewish temple on their third most holy site.
Right.
Therefore, when the Antichrist does confirm a covenant allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple and hence to bring in animal sacrifices, we can expect a reaction, a very violent reaction from fundamental Islam. I think what has happened in the recent years where the with the Arab Spring and refugees flooding into Europe and trying to get to the States, the world has been exposed to the true spirit behind Islam. And whereas the West has always been pretty sympathetic to Islam because they never understood it, with a influx of Islamic refugees and the culture they bring and the disregard for human life, the sentiment of the world towards Islam has changed dramatically. Thereby, the Antichrist, when he comes out against Islam, which he will, he has to, because he has to consolidate all religions and all peoples under himself, he will have the support of the Western world, which up until recently he never had, or he wouldn't have had.
Right. Jacob, do you have anything to add?
It is, again, not without significance that the same countries at the center of world events in biblical times are at the center of world events once again. There have been other times when the geopolitical configuration of world events was centered on the Middle East. That happened during the Crusades. The economy of Europe was revolutionized by the spice trade, which depended on control of the Middle East strategically. It was not just about stopping Islamic invasions or securing freedom for Christian pilgrims going to the Holy Land. There was a whole economic dimension to the Crusades. It happened then. Even in the Second World War, the British government had a fear that if Rommel had won at El Alamein, he would have obviously wiped out the Jewish population in the British Transjordan in the Mandate, which became Israel. But there wouldn't have been much to stop him from going on to India and meeting with the Japanese, who at that time had come as far west as Burma. There was actually fear that the Suez Canal would be cut off, that the oil supplies from the Middle East to Britain would be stopped, and things of this nature. There was a fear. There's been other times in history that this has happened. But Israel was never there.
Right.
Once again, Israel is there. Not only that, but you see, it's not just the nations. Iran particularly is very much coming into the frame of Daniel chapter 10.
Right.
It's lining up exactly what Daniel predicted would happen in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. We can argue, speculate, are there two gods and magogs? Obviously, there's one at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That must be the main one, because that's the one the New Testament addresses. But there are a lot of people, and there's a good reason within the spectrum of opinion to think that there are two battles of Gog and Magog.
Wow.
It's interesting that with the exception of Put, which was Libya, no Arab nations are named in that confederation of countries that come against Israel.
Right.
But it's Turkey and it's Russia. Now you put that together, and Iran, you put that together with what's transpiring now in Syria, you see
very
clearly how such a thing could take shape rather quickly. Yes, the countries in the Middle East have been important strategically to the global economy and to the political balance of power in the world at other times in history. That is true. It's happened a few times. Napoleon knew it.
Yeah.
He invaded the Middle East and defeated the Mamluks. Napoleon understood the need to control the Middle East strategically. Again, he went to the Valley of Jezreel. Hitler knew it. Hitler wanted to invade North Africa. They all knew it. But the missing ingredient was always Israel, and that ingredient is no longer missing.
So David, what might explain the conspicuous absence of the Arab nations around Israel in the Gog and Magog coalition in Ezekiel 38 and 39?
What is very interesting is if we read from Isaiah chapter 21 onwards, there's many chapters of scripture that where the Lord clearly prophesies the destruction of those Arab nations around Israel.
Wow.
And it's not at his hand, but it's at the hand of world powers that will destroy them. And so hence, with them destroyed, and this also then ties in with the second and third and fourth seals of Revelation, where the Antichrist will go make war against his adversaries, which are going to be the Muslim countries. Therefore, when the nations come against Israel, it's the surviving nations, the victors, which is going to be the confederation, as Jacob has been
saying.
Amazing.
Yes. Also, What is interesting is the term used in Hebrew for the destruction of some of these places, such as Damascus in Isaiah 17, it's the same description as Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. It'll be obliterated, it'll cease to exist. That has never happened before.
Right.
Damascus was never totally destroyed, even though it's on the brink of it now. It's never historically happened before, and that way to that degree. Some of these other countries have had destructions and wars with each other, and Muslim countries are always declaring jihad against each other. But not like it is now. Not like it is now.
Amazing.
We're going to see the wholesale destruction of major Arab capitals, including Damascus and Amman.
Amman, Jordan.
It's absolutely going to happen.
Wow.
If they were destroyed, that would explain why there's no Arab countries in the Confederation coming with Israel. Having said that, however, we have to remember in Zechariah 12, well now beyond the rapture, that he will destroy the nations round about. So there will be some kind of a reoccupation of those nations. It's interesting that Basra, ultimately, Petra, will be a wasteland, even though it'll be a place of refuge. And as a place of just absolute abandonment, but so will Kedar, Dedan, Saudi Arabia, where Mecca is just going to be, in the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be left as a barren, desert, uninhabited wasteland, just a complete endless garbage dump that nobody's going to go to.
Amazing.
That's what's going to happen to Islam.
And amazing.
Because of their persecution of Arab believers, because of the horrific persecution of Arab and Persian and other believers, and because of their hatred of Israel, the judgment of God is going to come fiercely against the Arab Muslim world. Against the Arab Muslim world.
Wow.
And of course, the fate of Iran is sealed in the book of Daniel.
Amazing. So in some Christian circles, they believe that the church has replaced Israel. And so that when you say that you see Israel in the Bible, they would replace it with the church, David?
Well, we call this replacement theology, which is, again, it's erroneous theology. The church, for the church to be Israel, it means that the church would have to go back under animal sacrifice. The Bible tells us the Antichrist will make a covenant with many nations, allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple. Now, this is post the Christian era, which means then the church will go back into sacrifice. Then that doesn't make sense in itself. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, in fact, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses of Scripture that speak about the regathering of the people of the book of the Jews back into the land. Jesus says we'll rule and reign with them over a coming kingdom. Well, if the church is Israel, then we are going to be ruled and reigned over by whom?
Right.
It just doesn't make sense. There's just too many things that don't make sense. We are going to rule over Israel in the millennium according to correct interpretation of the Bible. If you take the fact that the church is Israel, then we're not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Right. Nothing makes sense.
Where does it come from, Jacob?
Well, first of all, it comes from ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture. Not only that, God's covenants are permanent with Israel. If the Lord doesn't have to keep his promises to Israel, neither does he have to keep his promises to the church.
Right.
Secondly, he makes it clear for the sake of his promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's going to keep his word. He remains faithful when we are unfaithful. Correct. If the Lord is going to reject Israel because of Israel's infidelity, he's going to have to reject most of the Christian world the same way. However, there are two scriptures, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that completely debunk this ridiculous myth of supersessionism or replacement theology. One is in Jeremiah 31:31. I will make, literally in Hebrew, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers. The new covenant will be made with Israel and the Jews. Secondly, Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, says, to the Jews belongs, present, continuous, active in Greek, they still possess it, not the covenant, but diatheke, covenants, both the old and the new covenant belong to the Jews. As I once heard David Nathan aptly explain in Israel, in South Africa, he aptly explained this. The Jews are the people of God. believers are the children of God. I live in Great Britain, where it's a royalty, it's a constitutional monarchy, and people have a hard time understanding this. Prince Charles' father is of Greek descent. His mother is half Scottish and half Hanoverian German. He's not even an Englishman. He's not an Anglo-Saxon, much less is he a Celt, Welsh. Yet, because he's the son, he's the Prince of Wales. Because he's the son, he's going to be the King of England, Lord help us. Yeah, but he's not one of the people of Britain. Yeah, but he's the son. Well, believers are the same thing. Jews are the people of God. But that doesn't guarantee that they're going to co-reign with Christ. You have to be his son.
Oh, I see.
Now, a Jew who believes, that's different. That's a natural branch.
Right.
A believing Jew, that's different. That's a natural branch. But the church are the children of God. The New Testament doesn't really refer to the church as the people of God. Mm. It refers to the Jews as the people of God. It refers to us as the sons of God or children of God.
Oh, yeah.
Those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. To his own, they did not, came to, John 1:12, came to his own would not believe. That's his people, his own people. But to those who believed, he gave the right to become the sons of God.
Amen.
That's right. Amen. Amen. The Bible seems to talk a lot about false teachers, you know, teachers that would teach replacement theology, supersessionism. David, what does the Bible say in the last days about false prophets and false teachers?
Well, the Bible gives clear warnings. In fact, in Matthew 24, three times Jesus warns against false prophets and false Christs. Peter, again, and John warn very strongly that in the last days there will be deceivers who will deceive many. And the emphasis is on many will follow them. I think what the church often forgets is that Jesus said, narrow is the way and few are they that find it. You know, and yet the Bible warns of apostate believers who will go into error, and it will be in multitudes, in droves. And it's just, as it was in the time of Moses, as it was with Elijah the prophet, it's always the remnant and the minority who are actually right. And we're living in a church era, E-R-A, where there's so much E-R-R-O-R, where there's so much error, it's just exponential, that we find that in Christendom, the vast majority are in some major form of error. It's not minor things, but we're looking at major doctrinal errors like dominionism, replacement theology, which always seem to be hand in hand. The Bible warns very strongly, both the Lord and his apostles warn very strongly that before his return, there'll be a great falling away, an apostasy. And not only does the Bible prophesy it, but we're experiencing it. We're living in that in that age right now.
Right.
Yes. You know, I've stated this multiple times, but it's always worthwhile to reiterate it when the occasion fits the situation to do so. Because that's the situation to do so. I have never known a single preacher, author, theologian, who was into replacement theology, who was not fundamentally wrong, in their other doctrine somewhere.
Yes.
You can pick any one of them. In Britain, there was John Stott. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones warned about John Stott 40, 50 years ago. John Stott ended his life as an annihilationist, saying we can't tell people this is an eternal conscious hell. Vehemently, not just replacement theology, but he was anti-Zionist. Teamed up with somebody who most people say is an anti-Semite, Stephen Sizer, to attack Israel and believers who believe in the prophetic purposes of God for Israel. But then John Stott went down the ecumenical road. I mean, he had many errors. He was an annihilationist. In this country, you have John Piper. You can go on YouTube and watch John Piper with the Hypercharismaticum and Beck Moore leading thousands of people in the Lectio Divina, the New Age visualization, calling it Christian. Then he became the cheerleader in the American Midwest for Rick Warren. Rick Warren teaching that we need to unite with Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, people who worship other gods to bring in worldwide peace. Wait a minute. Moses and Paul both said other gods are demons. Mm. Rick Warren teaches we have to unite with demon worshippers to bring in global peace. That's the Antichrist agenda of false peace. There's no Christ, there's no peace.
Right.
But John Piper promotes this guy. You know, you will not find anybody who teaches replacement theology who is not in some way into some other very serious doctrinal error, because they're fundamentally misreading Scripture.
Yeah.
They're fundamentally misreading Scripture. Now, I don't say that because my family are Israeli Jews. I say that's what the Word of God says.
Right. And Jacob, doesn't the Catholic Church also teach a form of replacement theology?
Absolutely. They taught it before Protestantism did. This went back to the time of Augustine and Constantine. But it had roots earlier with John Chrysostom. Absolutely.
And David, what role do you see the Catholic Church playing in the last days?
Well, a very pivotal role, because if we read Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, we see that for the Antichrist to arise, there needs to be a false prophet. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that the false prophet rides. Sorry, the false prophet rides on the Antichrist. And the description of the false prophet in the scriptures, if I might, in Revelation chapter 17, is very interesting. It talks about the woman being arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, it's interesting that the Pope's own cathedral in the Vatican City has a plaque at the entrance saying this is the Church of Lateran, the mother of all churches.
Wow.
Not only that, but the scriptures continue and said, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The Catholic Church, it's a historical fact, has been responsible for more deaths or the murder of more believers in Jesus Christ than any other single country, nation, religion. America, this country here, was literally founded on Protestant Christians escaping from the persecutions of the Catholics. The country I come from, South Africa, we have the French Huguenots, who again fled the persecutions of Catholicism. Not only that, but Revelation continues to say that she sits on the seven hills, and that's where her domain is. What we must understand about the Catholic Church is not Christian. There's nothing Christian about it. The Bible talks about the mystery religion of Babylon.
Right.
And so we go back to Genesis and we go to Nimrod, who founded Babylon. It's the ancient abomination of the queen of heaven, who's impregnated by the sun god Ra, and then gives birth to a child called Tammuz, who dies whilst out hunting, and Semiramis fasts for 40 days until he's resurrected. I mean, every depiction of the Madonna shows a woman with a little child in her hands. At the Vatican, there is a picture of the Madonna with the virtues with literally the sun, an image of the sun, not a male child, but the celestial object,
object
in her arms. Because the religion of the Catholicism is the Babylonian religion of the worship of the sun god and the queen of heaven.
Amazing.
Now, this is the same religion that the Jews under Jeremiah had fallen into, that apostasy, where Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, pronounces judgment on the Jews because they worship the Queen of Heaven and they make cakes to her, raisin cakes, which is Catholicism. So the Catholic Church, is not Christian. However, if we look since Pope Francis came onto the scene, a Jesuit, who, those of you, I'm sure many of the listeners know that the Jesuits were created by Ignatius Loyola, for one purpose, and that was to destroy the Reformation.
Wow.
And they would do it by any means. Within the Jesuit oath is that they say that the Jesuit priest can infiltrate Protestant churches. They have the right to speak against the Pope, to do anything to bring the Protestants into the deception. Now, a few years ago, there was a particular Anglican bishop who brought the likes of Kenneth Copeland, Bill Johnson, and a number of charismatic leaders into the Vatican. And then Rick Warren followed, as Jacob was mentioning. The Catholic Church has beguiled many, many Protestant Christians, has reached out a hand of friendship, both to moderate Muslims and to Hindus, and he's creating a platform for a one-world religion.
Amazing.
All under the name and the guise of Catholicism.
Wow.
So in answer to your question, yeah, they play a significant role.
So the chapter of Revelation that you mentioned, you've got a woman who is a harlot, almost as though she's a counterfeit to the bride of Christ, which is the true church.
Right.
And she's riding the beast. And now you've got a Jesuit leader of the Catholic Church whose very roots are in the persecution of Christians, of true Christians, and you know, those from the Reformation who wanted to come out of the Catholic Church. Has Pope Francis accelerated what's happening today, and with some of his statements like Allah being God and his support of homosexuality, how does that play into this?
Well, it's what's to be expected. There is sufficient reason to believe that the false prophet was also Antichrist. The false prophet from the religious system. You know, you have one beast from the earth and one from the sea.
Right.
The one who comes from the sea, the false prophet, is going to be a final pope.
Yeah.
Remember, the pope's title, Pontificus Maximus, the bridge builder between faiths, that was the title of the emperor of pagan Rome as head of the pantheon of Rome. The Romans didn't care what religion you had. They were all licensed. They were all religio licita. As long as you acknowledge the emperor as the pontiff and worship the emperor, you could have any religion you wanted. Okay. Obviously, this created a problem for Jews and for Christians. Once the Christians were excommunicated from the synagogue, they had a big problem. The Jews made a deal. They negotiated where they would sacrifice for the emperor instead of to him. But once Jewish believers were no longer protected by the synagogue, then they became criminals. And this obviously was extended then to non-Jews who believed. They were religio illicita. The pontiff said you can have any religion you want as long as you recognize the pontiff. The Roman Empire was built on multiculturalism, multi-faith. They wanted to keep a social harmony within the empire for political, strategic, and economic aims. And they saw religion and multiple ethnicity and multiculturalism as an avenue to do it. Well, this is what's happening now. Pope John Paul II, the Polish one, four times he denounced born-again Christians, condemned them. He did it in La Paz, Bolivia. He did it in Santo Domingo. He did it in Mexico. And he did it in Rome. Four times. But he had no problem embracing the Dalai Lama as a great spiritual leader, a man who says there's no creator, but lets himself be worshipped as a reincarnation of the Buddha. Dalai Lama was all right. Just don't be born again.
Just don't be born again.
This was John Paul II, a hypocrite among hypocrites.
Wow.
A man who protected pedophiles, was Vatican protected pedophiles, along with his successor, Ratzinger, who became John Paul II.
And Benedict the 16th,
Benedict
right?
Benedict 16th, yes. They became more, and they're getting more and more wicked.
Wow.
Francis takes a lot of people in. Now, he's an ethnic Italian from Argentina, of Italian descent. He takes a lot of people in by seeming to be the people's pope, a man of the people, a populist. But look at what he's saying. Look at if two men are in a same-sex relationship, who am I to judge? What, Romans chapter 1, is it in his Bible?
Wow.
Now, just look at the politics of it. So a conservative Catholic will say, oh, but the Pope has not changed the official position of the church. But a homosexual Catholic will say, oh, the Pope changed that. They don't believe that anymore. It's all politics. It's not Jesus.
Wow.
It's not the Word of God. It's simply based on politics.
Amazing.
We are going to see this very medieval relationship between the papacy and politics coming into play very centrally.
Amazing.
I've often pointed out that in Europe, you take somebody in Ireland, a Celtic country, somebody in Poland, a Slavic country, somebody in Germany, a Germanic country, and somebody in Portugal, a Latin country. What do they have in common? Ethnicity? No. Language? No. History? No. Culture? No. Cuisine? No. But what do these people have in common? Nomine Patri, cum filio, cum spirito santo. That's the only thing they have in common.
Amazing.
It's the only thing. They have to push this ecumenical agenda. They want to reverse the Reformation.
Right.
That's right.
To restore the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman.
Right.
Where you have a economic and political hegemony over Europe from Germany, but you have a theocratic hegemony from Italy. That's exactly what the Holy Roman Empire was.
Amazing.
Neither holy nor Roman. You had a political economic hegemony controlled from Germany, and you had a theocratic hegemony controlled from Rome. That's exactly what the aim is to restore. And this will be the footstool, the platform of Antichrist, no Amazing. Question.
And there's a famous picture of Pope John Paul kissing the Quran,
yes,
as though it's a legitimate book. And, mm-hmm. and now we have Pope Francis actually saying that Allah is the same God of the Christians.
And taking the RC, the Hindu anointing.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Pontiff will play any game, as long as it's not being saved. As long as it's not being born again, he'll play any game with that.
The Pontificus Maximus.
That's it, the Great Bridge Builder.
Great Bridge Builder.
I call him Max for short.
So recently, some high profile ministers have come out saying that they believe that people might be able to receive the mark of the beast if they're forced to receive it or if they don't understand it. This is something that's been in the Christian world for a long time. What would you say to that, David?
Well, the Bible is very clear. The Bible talks about the Lord's judgment upon all who receive the mark of the beast. I think what we must understand, it's not about just receiving a mark, it's what that mark represents. Now, what is very interesting, and it's something that we really should relook at, is the Bible talks about the false prophet causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast, or the number of his name, or the name of the beast. So it's not just a mark. It's an allegiance to a political system. So it will require a denial of Jesus Christ.
Amazing.
So I think people are flippantly saying you can take the mark of the beast and still be saved. Don't understand what the mark of the beast represents.
Right.
It's not just a, let's say, a mark, a computer chip, a tattoo, whatever it is. It is tied to an allegiance to a one world system that is ruled over by the Antichrist and a one world religion that deifies this person.
Okay. So similar to what Jacob was saying, in that in the Roman world, you had to take a pinch and profess your allegiance and worship of the emperor.
Yeah, I'll explain it. David points out verse 17 of chapter 13. No one shall sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, cash or credit card, you know, that's what's going to come.
Yeah.
But now look at chapter 14, which refers back to it in verse 12. On verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up in Yao Tao and Yamis forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They're going to be Satan worshippers.
Yes.
Now, you've got Jimmy DeYoung and John MacArthur saying that that's not true. And Phil Johnson saying that's not true. It's very dangerous what these people are actually saying. It's extremely dangerous. It's not only false, but it's dangerously false. If you go to Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus today in Turkey, you can go to the Agora, the market, and there's a cardio, a promenade leading from the port area into the market, to the Agora.
Yeah.
The gate over the Agora said, Caesar Vios Donteon, Caesar, son of God. You had to acknowledge that Caesar was the son of God to enter the market to buy or sell. This is a major picture of Antichrist worship, okay? Believers wouldn't do it.
Definitively, there is only one very clear proof that will identify the Antichrist, and that's found in Daniel chapter 9. There's a lot of speculation. Is he a Jordanian prince? I mean, some of them even suspect your own president, President Obama, of being a potential Antichrist. But in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible is very clear and talks about, in verse 27, that the Antichrist, the prince who's to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The only way we're going to know exactly who the Antichrist is, I think we can speculate all day long. But the person who confirms a covenant, bringing in a so-called peace to the Middle East and allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple, okay, that is the only clear biblical proof or evidence that that man is going to be the Antichrist. And if that's not clear enough, it'll be the person who brings an end to the worship of the sacrificial system that the Jews will then reintroduce, and puts an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. So there's two proofs. Firstly, he will be the political figure that will stand out as the person who was able to ratify the treaty that is already in existence, and then 3.5 years later, he will then seek the worship of all men.
The complication is there's going to be many antichrists.
Right,
yes.
Many. These two characters are going to be singularly unique and have a capacity to deceive other people, even up to a point the elect. Remember, Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition, and the antichrist is the only other person called the son of perdition.
Wow.
Whenever we see something about Judas Iscariot, the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something about the antichrist. Both into money, okay? Both big time into money. They're the only two people not demon possessed, but Satan possessed.
Right.
Satanically possessed, not just demonically possessed.
Wow.
Only two workers Satan possessed.
Yeah.
So it's the son of perdition. It's those two. Additionally, when you look in John's epistle, John describes Antichrist in the character of Judas that went out from among us, but they were not really of us.
Wow.
It's very serious business. He will be unique because Judas was. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Not until Jesus revealed him did the other apostles know who he was. Amen. They had no idea. The Antichrist is going to be that good.
Yes.
Because I've been warning for many years. People cannot see through tele-evangelists and obvious con artists and deceivers.
Right.
What's going to happen when real deception comes?
Quite right.
If you can't see through Benny, Kenny, and Joyce, if you don't know what's wrong with the army, what's going to happen when this guy? It's frightening.
Yeah.
Additionally, there's the issue of the number of his name, 666.
Six.
Much speculation, but the faithful will have to know what that means. When he takes his place in the temple, being worshipped as God,
right,
the faithful will know what that means. And, but he who has wisdom, count the number. People will try to say, oh, that means the tribulation saints. If they had wisdom, they wouldn't be here either.
That's a great point.
The faithful church is going to know who this person is.
Quite right.
I wrote a book called Shadows of the Beast, and we go into these things in greater depth.
Exactly.
The essential way, or I wouldn't want to use the term method, the essential approach to understanding how he's going to be revealed is to look at the people who typify him, who prefigure him. Antiochus Epiphanes, Herod the Great, certainly Judas Iscariot, looking at the various figures in Scripture who prefigure him. That is going to be essential to understanding who he is. But remember in Daniel, none of the wicked are going to understand.
That's right.
The apostate church, the harlot church, is not going to know until it's too late. And unbelieving Israel is not going to know until they realize they've been double-crossed and made a covenant with death. That if Yeshua, Jesus, didn't come back, they'd all be destroyed by it.
And
Israel, unbelieving Israel, will make a covenant with death.
Yeah.
If another comes in his own name, him you will believe. That's quite frightening. It was pointed out to me that when he addressed the United Nations, this present Pope Francis said, I come in my own name.
Amazing.
That ought to make your hair stand up then. I'm not saying it's him, but I'm not saying it isn't either.
Yeah.
I'm just saying it shows the direction that things are going.
Yeah. So Jacob, our audience can learn a lot more about this subject by buying your book, Shadows of the Beast.
Yeah.
Can you explain where we can find that book?
You can get it through Moriel, you can get it in certain bookshops, you can certainly get it through Amazon or Kindle, as most books are sold today on Amazon or Kindle. Shadows of the Beast, how the coming Antichrist will be identified to the faithful church. It's quite a read, but I would urge Christians who want to know what's going to happen and understand the need to know to read it. It's going to have another edition at some future point,
an
expanded edition, but the core will be the same. It's quite a book and it's available now. I would advise people to understand what we need to understand before he comes. Now, I'm not saying I've got the manual book, I've got the guidebook. I'm just saying I know what the Lord has revealed, and it's in that book. Others may have other insights as well, but for sure, we need to know who he is.
Yes, and I have read the book, and it's an incredible expose on the Antichrist and the types of the Antichrist throughout the rest of the scripture. So for those who want to read it, it's Shadows of the Beast on Amazon.com or Moriel.org.
Yeah. Instead of looking, what's the Roman numerals of Henry Kissinger's name? Is it 666? Begin by looking at the other places in scripture where that number occurs.
Right.
Every time that number occurs in scripture, the Holy Spirit was trying to show us something about the Antichrist.
Terrific.
666 is in the Bible multiple times. Yes.
Amazing. So just a few more questions, and then we're going to take some questions from the audience. But are there specific signs, David, that we should expect biblically in the very near future?
Well, that's quite a question. Yeah, expect a peace treaty.
Okay, a peace treaty between Israel.
What we're going to see, I think realistically, we're going to see political systems, governments coming against fundamental Christianity.
Okay.
So we're going to have opposition both from within and from without. From without, the political system, and from within, because of the falling away, the church has been divided into two camps. You have the apostate church and the remnant. Well, there's going to be antagonism between the two. Well, antagonism coming from the apostate church. Jesus said this. He said that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he talks about brother against brother and father against son, etc. And we all generally take that to be within the family. There's a truth to that. But ultimately, it's also true of the Christian family, that as the church divides over interpretations of Scripture, those of us who take a literal interpretation of Scripture are holding true to what the Bible says. Those who are now reading the Scriptures allegorically are going into greater and greater error. They're becoming our opponents. So we can expect greater and greater persecution. We can expect laws to be written that are going to outlaw our belief systems, homosexuality, same-sex marriages, transgenderism, the outlawing of preaching the gospel, hate speech for making certain biblical declarations. That's the obvious. Obviously, Jesus said there'll be an increase in wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, diseases, but also the stage being set for governments and nations to lose their sovereignty, and so the world comes into almost a series of geopolitical confederations, like the EU, for example.
Right. So a worldwide confederation similar to the EU.
The Bible speaks about 10 of these being formed, and ultimately of the 10 then being united under the person of the Antichrist.
Okay.
And we're seeing this in North America with your treaty between Canada, yourselves, and Mexico, the EU, Africa, where I come from, the AU, and how great effort is being put into making these unions actually viable.
Wow. Would you add anything, Jacob, to that? Or?
If you had asked me 35 years ago, what are the clearest signs of the Lord's coming, I would have pointed to things like the reconfederation of the countries in the Roman Empire and continental Europe. And you might wind up with 10 again after Brexit. It's theoretically possible. I would have pointed to the globalization of the world economy and the trend towards it. I would have pointed to the destruction of the environment and the countries in the Middle East being at the center of world events again. Conflict between Israel and the Arab nations. Those are the things I would have said 35 years ago when I was first saved.
Right.
I still believe those things. In fact, I believe them more now. I'm more convinced of them now, or at least as convinced of those things now, as I've ever been, if not more. But if you ask me now the clearest sign of his return, it is both the magnitude of deception among believers within what had been the evangelical church, and the momentum at which it's happened, the pace, the rapidity, the speed at which it has happened. People that you never would have thought would have. John MacArthur saying you can worship the Antichrist, take the number of the beast, and still be saved. That would have been unthinkable.
Right.
That would have been unthinkable.
That's right.
But today it's reality. You know, people like Tim LaHaye saying that we should have major evangelical leaders, 300 of them, volunteering to go to prison with the Korean Antichrist, Sun Myung-moon.
Wow.
A man who says he's the return of Christ. That would have been unthinkable. Believers, evangelical leaders going to prison with a self-confessed Antichrist. This is unbelievable. The madness of it.
Wow.
It's the what's happened. It's the speed at which it's happened. But not least of all, it's people you never would have thought. Many. Many. And it's many. It's become very, very frightening. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. Now, I'll say this. I was confused, somewhat confused, why so many people I thought were solid were following false revivals, obvious counterfeits, things from Toronto, Canada, or Rodney Howard Brown from South Africa, or John Arnold from Canada, or these crazy people teaching these crazy things in Pensacola and these things, and the tattooed goon who kicks the old ladies in the face. How can people think this is a revival? Does it add up? What I believe the Lord showed me is, when you see a pastor leaves his wife and children and runs off with the church secretary, that was not all of a sudden. There'd been something wrong in that guy's life, his relationship with the Lord, his marriage. There'd been something wrong with that guy spiritually and morally for some time.
Right.
Well, when you see people who you always thought were doctrinally solid going into something crazy, John Piper doing the Lectio Divina, I was never a fan of his, but many people were. These things resemble the exercises of Ignatius Loyola. Why is this? There had to be something wrong with these people for some time. Somebody who's solidly grounded in the Word of God and in the walk with the Lord does not come up and go into full-blown heresy or insanity all of a sudden.
Quite right.
You don't get on a stage with an Antichrist and say, we have to go to prison to support this Antichrist.
Right.
You don't do that unless there's been something wrong with you for some time.
That's right.
It's the same thing.
Yeah.
We're going to see more of this.
Yeah.
We're going to see more of it. We're going to see people, heads roll, people go into this you never thought would have done it. But you're also going to see some people standing fast in the faith. Well, you never would have thought stood fast.
Amazing.
You're going to see people that you thought this guy's going to sell out, and they won't. You're going to see people who are going to stand fast in their faith that you wouldn't have expected. The same as you're going to see people who you never would have imagined.
Wow.
This is going to happen. But keep your eye on the Middle East as well.
Okay.
There will be a Clinton at White River. Tried to partition Jerusalem and make a deal over the Temple Mount, but he couldn't do it. But the Antichrist will succeed where Clinton failed. The Antichrist will bring a false peace to the Middle East.
Okay.
But the fact that Clinton wanted to do it, that shows the stage being set.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, it shows that the spirit of Antichrist is setting the stage.
Right. That's right.
Remember, right now, the Holy Spirit is preparing the faithful church for the coming of Christ.
Amen. That's right.
The spirit of Antichrist, and it's called the spirit of Antichrist, working through the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, mainly. The spirit of Antichrist is setting the stage for the coming of the Antichrist. As the Holy Spirit is preparing the true church for the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ, the spirit of Antichrist is preparing the harlot church for the coming of Antichrist.
Wow.
The real desperate reality is this. 25, 30 years ago, it would have been easy. The harlot church or the liberal Protestants, the World Council of Churches, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism.
Right.
It would have been them.
Mm.
You got the ones who were born again, and you got the false Christianity of the world. Now, you got to put Hillsong in the category with the harlot church.
Yeah.
You've got to put the purpose-driven lie in the category with the harlot church. Obviously, the money preachers.
The ELCA.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it. It's very, very frightening. Very frightening.
Okay. And last question, and this is to both of you, mentioning Bill Clinton, does the Bible mention the United States of America in the last days, in the Bible? Do we have a role in prophecy?
There's no specific mention of the United States. There are those who have speculated the lion with the young lions, the British Empire was a known, not the British Empire, but Britain was a known geographical entity in the first century. and even a little bit before the first century. Some have speculated that Lion and the Young Lions, like, well, that's Australia, Canada, South Africa, right, the USA, purely speculative. Okay. Also the prophecy in Isaiah about the coastlands. Again, purely speculative. No one has been able to prove it theologically or exegetically. However, depending on how you read Zechariah 12, all the nations will come against
Israel. All the nations will come against Israel.
The faithful church won't be here then, but a time will come when Antichrist will bring everybody. Now, what is interesting, and I only mention this quickly in passing, it does appear that there are going to be certain areas of Jordan that will escape the domain of Antichrist up to a limited point and be a place of refuge.
Wow.
Areas of Moab and Edom will be spared from him somehow as a place of refuge where a remnant of surviving Jews will go to
Petra,
Basra, that area, past Mount Seir. There's nothing that proves the United States is a place of refuge.
Right.
Nothing.
I think the Bible concerns itself with the nation of Israel and the countries that had anything to do with their history through the Old Testament. But as Jacob correctly says, in many places in the scripture, both in Isaiah and Zechariah, Ezekiel talk about the nations coming against. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? So the United States, although a superpower now, doesn't play an individual role in the end times, other than joining, as Jacob says, joining herself with the nations against Israel.
Yeah.
And that anti-Semitism we have seen rise up in America, which was once a very faithful ally and friend of Israel.
You also have to be careful in Hebrew.
Yeah.
You have two terms for nation. Goy, which is an ethnic nation, and Malchut, you know, is a political nation. In Greek, it's ethnon and basileon. They're two different terms.
Okay.
We translate them loosely into English. It's important to go back and see what those terms mean in any given passage exegetically in Greek and in Hebrew.
Okay. All right, terrific. Well, we have 5 minutes, so let's open up to a few questions to our audience.
Go ahead now.
Yes.
My question is, will the Antichrist be Jewish in light of Ezekiel 21:25?
Will the Antichrist be Jewish in light of Ezekiel 25?
21:25,
sorry.
There are a number of passages that will suggest one of these beasts has to be Jewish. If you read Shadows of the Beast, I go into this. Where you see the dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns in Revelation 12 trying to kill the baby coming out of the woman. The 10 horns obviously go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Okay? What that is a Peshitta interpretation of the nativity narrative. Herod tried to kill the baby coming out of the woman to keep power. At the end of Revelation 12, you see he becomes enraged with the woman after the rescue. And the word there for rescue is harpazo. Same word for rapture. Okay? After the rapture, he becomes enraged with the woman and the rest of her offspring. The way Herod killed the other babies in Bethlehem. The Antichrist is going to come in the character of Herod. Herod was an ethnic Idumean convert to Judaism, or his parents were, who was a Roman citizen. To the Europeans, he was a European. The Romans counted him as one of them. You can even see with the way that the Herodian kings are referred to in Acts. The Romans considered them to be Romans. Okay? The Jews considered them to be Jews. How big and nasty ones. But ethnically, they were Idumean. They were Arabs. The Arabs will be an Arab. The Jews will be a Jew. Wow. The European, he'll know how to cover all bases.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Herod is a major picture of the Antichrist. Mm. Jesus said, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. In some way, the Antichrist has to convince the Jews he's some kind of a messianic figure.
Yeah.
And believe me, they're not going to follow a Filipino or an Eskimo.
Correct. Yeah.
Okay, next question. Yes, ma'am.
When the mark comes on, will people know that if they take it, it means you'll be required to worship and give allegiance to Satan? Or, you know, will they know that by taking it, you're signing up with the Antichrist?
If I could kick this one off. Yeah, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist has attributes of every one of the previous world empires and emperors, and they all sought to be worshipped. Satan wants worship, so the mark has to be associated with allegiance to him or form of worship to him. A mark is a mark, a microchip, whatever it is innocent in itself, but it's going to be tied into an allegiance to or a worship of the Antichrist. So it's going to be, oh no, we know they're doing trials with microchips, etc. Now, whether that is the mark of the beast, probable, but we don't know for certain. But as the Bible says in Revelation, God's judgment comes upon those who took the mark and worshiped the beast. So there needs to be a correlation between the two.
Yes. Look, it'll be an active. God will not held back his people if they're not actively taking on their own religion. But the world will have become so wicked, and people so self-centered, and not concerned about God or eternity, it won't matter to them. It just won't matter to them. That's why when it speaks of Antichrist in John's epistle, John prefaces it by saying, little children love not the world.
Yeah.
They're going to love the world. It won't matter to them.
Okay, and then we will know that the number of his name, and that'll be clearly understood. 666.
I think it's important to understand the timing. The Antichrist comes on the scene. There's a certain amount of time that needs to elapse for him to go from a political figure to the world emperor. It's at that time where the church's witness will be warning folk, I believe, although lawlessness will abound, and as Jacob says, people's hearts are going to be so corrupted. So as long as he comes on the scene and the mark is then forced on people, there is this time period where people will get to see the character of this man, where the church, I do believe, our witness and our testimony, Jesus did say that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached before his return. So the church does play a role, whether it's as to warn in the almost a position as a prophet, not necessarily to save. Very few people, I believe, are going to truly give their hearts to the Lord in this very wicked dispensation. But because by the time the mark comes in, the character of this man, the Antichrist, will be clearly seen by those who truly seek God. Remember, Jesus, the words of Jesus said, seek and you will find, ask, and it will be given to you, knock and the door will be open. Those who genuinely seek after God, the Lord is not going to allow them to go into deception if their hearts are pure and true.
And doesn't the Bible say that angels are literally going to fly and tell people that whoever receives the mark, Jacob?
It says that the eternal gospel will be preached from the sky, from the heavens.
Yes.
Again, it's not going to be preached by the church. It's going to be something entirely different.
Yeah.
Right. People will be warned. They will know.
Yeah.
They will know.
Okay, do we have time for one more question? Yes, sir.
Traditionally, the Persians, going back as far as Cyrus, have always been at least friendly or favorable towards the Jews, and that's resulted in a lot of good things. But in 1979, something happened. Obviously, the Iranian Revolution. Mm-hmm. Could you speak a little to why that happened, but also what it means?
Yeah.
When the peacock throne fell, that went back to Cyrus with Shah. And that was the end of the peacock throne. And it almost fell in the 50s, but the CIA and the British overthrew the socialists and Stalin's attempted coup. And they put the Shah and Pahlavi in power. But the peacock throne went in 1979, as you said. There's no doubt in my mind that prince of Persia, principality of Persia, and what you see today animating Iranian fundamentalism and hatred of Israel and of the West, on persecution of Christians. There's no doubt in my mind that that's what Daniel saw.
Yeah.
That principality would come to power over Iran.
Yeah.
And there was a conflict at the Battle of Maidan and so forth between the Greeks and the Persians, where Alexander conquered them. At that time, Europe meant Greece, okay, there was no hope. There's going to be a conflict between the West and Iran once again. I have a teaching recorded called the Iran of Prophecy. But there's no doubt in my mind, no doubt that what you see happening now is what Daniel saw, the principality of the Persian.
Okay. All right. Well, folks, thank you very much. Let's just thank our two guests, Jacob Prosh and David Nathan, Memorial Ministries. And once again, this is Believers in Grace Church at www.believersingrace.com. Thank you very much.